We want to thank the class for giving us the opportunity to share some thoughts. And thank you, Sister Ruth, for the opening prayer. And we had an assignment given in Toronto last week. It was the Tabernacle. And with those thoughts on my mind, I thought we would continue in that study. We didn't get real far in Toronto, so we'll see what the Lord has in mind today. But we know that there are some fine Tabernacle students sitting right here, and that's not bad news. That's good news, because this is going to be a class participation study, so that we can benefit from everybody's thoughts, and we can all participate. It's always best when we're active, in my mind anyways. But we're going to have a little bit of an introduction, and then we are going to have participation. That will be mandatory. So, brethren, for over 5,000 years, God's presence was manifest to the nation of Israel through this tent of meeting that we have here, the tabernacle. Before it was replaced by Solomon's temple about 3,000 years ago, or over 3,000 years ago, God's presence was demonstrated during Israel's wilderness wanderings by a pillar of fire by night and over the most holy of the tabernacle, and a cloud by day. Here Moses would actually speak with God, and the high priest would learn of God's judgments through the mysterious stones, the Urim and Thummim. As fantastic as that was, it was God had a grander or a higher purpose in establishing the tabernacle as we know. Today, we're going to revisit the many wonderful and important lessons by the tabernacle that corroborate the entire plan of the ages. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read, "Now all these things happened unto them," that is, natural Israel, "for in samples, and they are written for our," that is, spiritual Israel's, "admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come." The apostle intimates here that Israel's history and experience was typical of our experiences, the experience of Christians. And of course, as we know, that's exactly the case. We understand that the Jewish age is a type of the gospel age. And so the experiences, that's why we study so closely the experiences of natural Israel. The Lord intended it to be that way. Now let's review our understanding of types using this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:11. When the apostle says, "Now all these things happen unto them," that is, to natural Israel, "for in samples." Now this word "in samples" is the Greek word typos, or types. And a type is a very exact pattern of the antitype, which is on a larger scale, as we know. And we know the experiences of Israel were overruled to make of them types and symbols that illustrate the divine plan as it will be finally worked out on a higher plane. For a clear example, we take our Passover lamb, which was sacrificed to save the firstborn of Israel, and afterwards, through them, the entire nation. The antitypical lamb, Jesus, was sacrificed to save the church of the firstborn, and after that work, the world of mankind. In fact, we've learned that the entire Jewish age is typical of the gospel age, as we just said. In connection with our tabernacle picture, the Apostle Paul plainly states that the priests who served it are but an example or a shadow of heavenly or spiritual things. We read that in Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Now, Max and Cam are twins. They have just recently discovered their own shadows, and they're very excited about it. And they, as they run with the sun behind them, they try to catch up with that shadow. They chase it down, but they can never catch it because they don't understand the shadow. Well, the simple truth of a shadow is, as we know, if you follow it, it will lead to the reality. So when we follow Israel's shadow, we're led to the reality, to spiritual Israel and the gospel truths. These shadows are a reflection of future things, like the moon's light is a reflection of the rays of the sun, as we know. Brethren, because these shadows are patterns or types pointed to the realities, the spiritual truths, every jot and tittle had to be exactly performed in the type. And why was that? Because they illustrated something greater and more important to come afterwards. That's why the tabernacle instructions that we find in Exodus, the 25th chapter through the 27th chapter, are so detailed. And then the construction of the tabernacle, found in Exodus chapters 35 to 40, Moses is told to follow exactly. Brethren, the tabernacle shadows, Brother Russell wrote in 1881, and it considers these grand lessons that the tabernacle symbolically teaches us in great detail, as we all know from past studies. And we're only going to be able to touch lightly upon some of these grand lessons in our time this morning. Before we begin, let me state the kernel point of our lesson so we don't lose it in the details. In a word, the grand lesson is atonement, or at-one-ment, as Brother Russell breaks up that word. The bringing of man at one with God once again. Now we know from our study of the Bible, from our study of the harvest message, that the first three chapters of the Bible tell us that man was at one with God, he was created in God's image, and he lost that at one through sin. And then the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, tell the story of the bringing back of mankind into at one with God. And of course, the entire Bible itself, the 66 books, tell that story from the first page to the last of God's great love for mankind in this plan of atonement. That being said, one of the most significant features of the tabernacle arrangement of Israel was the Day of Atonement. This day, which in the type was but 24 hours, was in the antitype an illustration of the entire gospel age, as we know. And as in the type, with its close, the sacrificing ceases, and the glory and the blessing begins. In this glorious consummation, the great high priest of the world, that is Jesus, and his underpriest, the church, will stand forth crowned a king of peace, Hebrews 5:10. There he will stand before the world unseen by natural sight, of course, not only as king and priest, but also as the great prophet, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. We might as well start the participation now. So, Brother Dave, can you read that for us in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23.
Acts 3:22-23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and all those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days.
Okay, that was 22 and 23?
I'm sorry, Brother Dan.
That's all right. I just thought I had a different translation.
My head's a different translation. 23 is, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So I'll read, I've really messed this up. 22 is, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.
All right, very good. Thank you, Brother Dave. Appreciate that. So as we know, this great prophet that Moses spoke about, that Moses pictured, was Jesus, not only Jesus, but the church as well. And when this prophet is raised up, that is, in this messianic age, when the age of sacrificing, the gospel age, the great atonement, antitypical atonement day, is finished, we're told here that the great prophet and king and priest will bless the people, will teach the people, will give them everything they need in order to gain everlasting life. Brethren, this great work is the work that the Lord has designed not only for Jesus to do, but for all those who follow in his footsteps, all his body members, the entire church, the bride of Christ. Mankind will be brought to perfect knowledge and ability so that they might render perfect obedience and gain everlasting life. Brethren, it's for this great work to bring all the willing of mankind back into at one minute with God that we, as under priests, along with our high priest Jesus, are sacrificing. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which, as we understand, when we know the love of God, when we know the grand privilege and favor we have, it's a reasonable service. We are a people for a purpose, brethren. We don't want to lose sight of this grand purpose of our lives. It's to sacrifice them for the blessing, for the atonement of mankind, who are groaning in expectation for this great future day. And as we know, they're doing this ignorantly, but this is the desire of all nations, as we know. That being said, let's begin our study, and from here on out, this will be a class study, so we will look forward to your participation. Okay, we want to spend a good amount of time considering the lessons from the Atonement Day sacrifices in Leviticus 16, but we want to start with the typical tabernacle and its lessons. So, we have the tabernacle up here, and I want the friends to take a close look at it, study it for a moment, and then we're going to ask you just to give us your observations. What do you see in this diagram of the typical tabernacle? And we'll make a listing on our whiteboard over there of what we see. All right. To save time, the friends know that my writing is very not very good, so I don't think we have to write these things down. But let's just walk through it. And I also have some. This is friends might remember we have the scriptures that are what is it, cited. This is from our booklet. I just had my sister, Tina, make copies. So you take one and pass it along because it has some details that the some of them have something on the back and some of them don't. But that's all right. Because that's not that important. I did this especially for Toronto because I wasn't sure what the arrangement might be, so I wanted them to be able to look at something that they could see in front of them. Okay, so we'll start with the with this itself. What do we call? What is the name of what we see here enclosed in this tent? What is that? Just fine? That's the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle proper. Okay, and what is this area out here?
The court.
The court. Okay, very good. And so we have this curtain that's encircling the tabernacle, this court area, and outside of that, what do we have? The camp. Okay, the camp of Israel. All right, very good. Now, like we said earlier, to see all the details of the tabernacle, as we studied it in our tabernacle shadows, you would have read through Exodus chapter 25 to 27 to get the directions for construction, and then the actual work, we read Exodus 35 to 40. Okay, now we'll just ask, when we look at the tabernacle itself, the friends remember, recall, what are the dimensions of the tabernacle? Anyone recall off the top of their head, Brother Dave?
75 by 150.
Okay, so that's good. That's our court that these linen curtains provide, 75 by 150 feet. Okay, and how about our tabernacle dimensions? Anyone recall on off the top of your head? This is true.
I believe it's 15 feet by 45 feet, and it's 15 feet tall.
All right, perfect. So it's 15 feet. It's 15 feet tall. It's 45 feet long. Very good. Now, looking up there, yes, Sister Debbie.
You sure it's feet and not cubits?
It is both. We can do it. We can measure both ways. How about cubits?
I have no idea. I just thought, you know, that it was
10 by 30. 10 by 10 cubits by 30 cubits by 10 cubits high. Okay, good. All right. So, how many compartments do we see in the tabernacle?
Two.
Okay, can you name them, Brother Dave?
The Holy and the Most Holy.
Okay, the Holy and the Most Holy. Okay, very good. So, the Holy, the dimensions of the Holy is a perfect cube. So, 10 by 10 by 10 or 15 by 15 by 15 in feet. Okay, very good. Now, I don't have the answer, but any lessons on the measurement, especially of this perfect cube, the Holy? Anyone have any lessons off the top of their head to give us on that? Because I didn't. I know there's many, many lessons that the friends can see that are quite awesome, but I don't have too many of those. And so we won't go there unless the friends have something else they want to bring up for the rip.
So we usually talk about it in cubits because the cubits gives us the symbolic lessons that we're more familiar with, and so that's the 18-inch cubit. So as brought out, the Most Holy being a 10-foot wide, 10-foot long, and 10-foot tall. 10 times 10 is 100 times 10 is 1,000, and 1,000 is Jehovah's number. And we use that elsewhere in our studies, but that's what we find. Jesus' number is 100 in the tabernacle, which will come out, but Jehovah's presence and the Shekinah glory was in the most holy. So that's figured there. The other angle of that is that the where the blood of atonement on the atonement day, where it was placed, was in perfect square places. For example, in the court, it was the blood was on the four horns of the altar. The altar was square. That took care of cleansing the court. In the holy, it was to put on the four horns of the gold incense altar, the golden altar, which is perfectly square. That took care of the tabernacle, the holy. And in the most holy, it was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is rectangular. It's not perfectly square. But the room itself, the space, is perfectly square. So, in the court is rectangular, but the blood was put on the perfectly square brazen altar. The holy is rectangular, but the blood was put on the perfectly square golden altar. In the most holy, it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, which is rectangular, but the space itself is perfectly square. So it just seems like it's teaching a lesson that God's justice, his four attributes all in harmony together, are satisfied with the blood of Christ's sin atonement.
Okay, very good. Great. Okay, anyone else with anything they'd like to bring out thus far? Or any questions on what's been stated at this point in time?
Brother Dan?
Yes.
Brother Dan. Can I just go over the dimensions again?
Sure.
So the curtain, did I hear 75 by 150 for the entire curtain?
Yes, surrounding the tabernacle, the court.
Surrounding.
Correct.
Yes. And then was it 10 by 30 on the holy? And then 10 by 10 by 10 on the most holy.
That is exactly right.
Okay. And with 10 by 30 times 10, correct? Yeah, okay.
It would be, as Brother Rick was bringing out, to get that number, Jehovah's number, the holy, most holy, is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So 10 times 10 is 100, and times 10 is 1,000. So we get Jehovah's number, and of course the holy is the most holy. Excuse me, is the presence of God. We have the Shekinah glory. We have the cherubim looking in at the mercy seat or propitiatory, representing love and power. So God's attributes are recognized in the most holy, and this is where Moses had communication with God and the high priest. So, and Brother Rick.
And even as it's shown there and on your handout, that by day there was a pillar of smoke which emanated like a cloud, I should say, smoke like a cloud, and at night it was a light. So that even the Israelites out in the camp who weren't privileged to see what was inside the tabernacle proper, they had the evidence of God's presence with them continually.
Okay, very good. Very important point, because we don't often think about that. We know that Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, and that God was with them, and he gave them an evidence every day, 24/7. At night, it was pillar of fire. During the day, it was a cloud. So, okay. Good. Sister Ruth.
It's just a detail. But I think Sister Roseanne might want to know that she's making note that the court in cubits is 50 by 100. So otherwise you're mixing up the feet and the cubits.
Very good. Yeah, very important, because it doesn't change the dimensions, but if you mix up the measurements, then you're mixed up. So, okay, good. Now, this brings out a question to me. When we think about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, now, we see these two fires, one in the holy, one in the court. What does this represent here?
Well,
Does this represent the fire outside the camp? Or does this represent the pillar of cloud over the top? Okay. All right. All right. And do we know that here I'm asking questions. I'm supposed to be the instructor, but that's all right. I have been instructed many times by my mentally impaired kids, so I don't feel bad at all. Do we know where the fire, and of course that we'll get to and talk about on the Day of Atonement, that it was outside the camp? Do we have a location for that, or is it just the thought of outside the camp? Okay, Sister Cindy?
Are you talking about when they burned the innards?
When they burned, yeah, the skin, the dung.
Yeah, that was way away from the tabernacle, because you don't want the stench and the beauty to be mixed, so.
Okay, all right, Brother Ray.
That's what we know for sure. In my mind, I like to think of it, it's straight east, outside of the camp, from the tabernacle, in keeping with the lineage of, if you head from east to west, you go west, you're approaching God. But God does see the third burning of the sacrifice of Jesus and his body members. He's aware of it out in the camp. The statue is demonstrating that's the world's view of the sacrifice of Jesus in the church is true. But God is cognizant of what we suffer in the eyes of the world. He's in it as he was cognizant of the mockery and reviling of Jesus. So in my mind, I like to kind of keep it as a straight line, not like somewhere off to the west behind the tabernacle or anything like that. But like I said, it's just an opinion. Scriptures are clear, though, outside the camp. That's true.
Okay, very good. We appreciate that thought. And so that brings up our directions. So we have east, and of course this would be north, south, and this would be west. So just for our directions. Okay, good. Now, when we, and we're just talking in general terms, just a reminder, the construction of the tabernacle, how was it constructed? We know the measurement, but what was it made of? Or how was it put together? Constructed. Anyone in the hall? Just kind
of? Oh, it was shimmer, overlaid gold in there. That way, so it could be portable, so it's lighter. As opposed to the metal, the solid gold, it can be a permanent construction.
Okay, very good. So, the wood was just used for practicality, but it was gold. So you have these boards, and how did the boards stand up? What were they put in? I see. And Sister Ruth's going to tell you what those things were.
Like a plug fitting into a socket.
Okay, very good. And you recall what the sockets were for the tabernacle
board? It was copper, right?
We're talking about the board associated with the tabernacle. I'm talking about the wood.
Oh, it's silver.
Okay. All right. So silver sockets, and as Sister Ruth brings out, there were two for each board. And when the tabernacle was put up, if you were, well, let me say, once it was constructed, what then was done? Say, for instance, the Israelites, they moved. When the cloud moved, they moved, they packed up and moved along. And now they're reconstructing the tabernacle. After they put up the boards, then what? Brother Rick?
Just one more thing on the boards, Brother Dan, is
oh, yeah.
They set them up in the sockets of silver, and they had to run bars through them So that would help keep them connected on one hand and keep it from going side to side on the other hand.
Okay, very good. Yeah, and this book is pretty cool. The friends might have it. It shows you the construction. It's kind of puppets. I'm not sure who put it together. I'm not sure if that was the Lindquist.
Sister Lindquist.
And as Brother Rick was bringing out, there's bars, three of them. And you see they could build the scaffolding and they feed it through, and so all the Levites, you know, working on that. Okay, so after that was constructed, then what was done to the tabernacle? Sister Molly.
Did they close it up with the curtain? Mm-hmm. All around first? Before making the division?
Well,
I'm not sure actually. If they put out the divisions first, or if they covered it all around first.
Okay, well, we got a good start, Brother Rick.
Well, does the staying with the tabernacle itself, which is the holy, most holy together, you had eventually four coverings for it, but the first two coverings were unique in themselves. And the first two coverings were suggesting when they went up, when you would apply them in that way, you would, let me say this. The furniture pieces are covered with special cloths and transported by special Levites, Kohathites, very particular, so that the people couldn't see it because they were special, only to be seen by the priests, who were privileged to go inside. So these were specially covered. So we're suggesting that the tabernacle building itself was constructed or reconstructed on each move before the items are set, the furniture set inside, and then be uncovered. Because you want to have it all hidden from the casual view. So the first curtain that went on would be the linen curtain with the cherubim on it.
Okay. All right. Very good. So first curtain, the linen curtain with cherubim, and then what?
One point on that, it doesn't touch the ground. So you lap it over. It goes from one side up, over the top, and down the other side, but it doesn't touch the ground.
Okay. And is there a significance to that? Okay. All right. Good. Anything more on that, Brother Rick?
Well, that's partly why the cherubim are shown out of their spirit beings, and so they don't touch the earth in that sense. It's shown that it's higher than the earth.
Okay.
Not defiled with the earth.
Okay. And just on that, because it'll slip my mind, in reading, Brother Russell suggests a possibility that when you're inside the holy or most holy, and you see those cherubim that were described on this linen covering up above, what might that suggest to those in that condition, the spirit begotten class? Anyone a thought on what that might suggest? Brother Rick?
Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, well, I look forward to your thoughts, this Brother Dan. Just for those who haven't, thought about it lately, when you're inside, like you're saying, when you're inside, you only see the linen curtain on the top because you see the gold boards on the inside. But the people outside never see those, it's covered. They see it, I guess, in its construction from a distance. But in the end, it's all covered. They don't see those gold boards thereafter. But when you're inside, you see that linen over the top of the cherubim. I like the thought it just shows that we have that spiritual protection and covering for those who are spirit begotten, which is why only priests representing the spirit begotten can enter into that holy.
Okay, very good. Yes, that was the thought suggested, that we have that spiritual covering. We have angels that always see the Father's face, so a very, very encouraging, comforting thought. by that picture. Okay, and then as suggested, after our linen covering, then that was covered actually three times. And what, trying to recall what was used to cover? It was, but Mark?
The seal skins on the outside?
A seal skin on the very outside, okay. What would, okay, so let's, what's that, Sister Connie? I think badger is a mistranslation for goat, or is it a seal? But the seal skin. So we have goat hair over the top of the linen covering. Sister Ruth?
We have rams in dyed red.
Correct. Very
after
good.
That.
After that, very good. And then what Mark said, the seal skin. So, as Brother Rick already brought out, what do the people see from the outside? If you're not a priest, if you're not of the spirit begotten class and the antitype, what do you see? Sister Connie?
The dark seal skin. Black box.
Oh, okay, good. And Sister Molly?
Same.
Okay, and Brother Rick?
The thought of the seal skin makes it unusual because you don't see seals in the desert, which implies that it's demonstrating not only is it coffin-like, our consecration to the world, but also that we look really peculiar. We look out of place. And indeed, spirit beings, even the spirit begotten, are to be ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom, and so we should have a feeling of being out of place. And if we're viewed as out of place, hopefully for the best of reasons, or at least misunderstood for the best of reasons.
Okay, very good. Very good. A peculiar people not viewed with any grand or desirous thoughts from those who see it. Brother James.
Correct me if I'm wrong, at the entrance of the tabernacle then would not be sealskin though, right? It would be the red, the dyed red. Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Brother Rick.
Well, it's always a bit of an interest, but when you look on your picture, and then when you look what you see there, you generally, we think you see the linen curtain. Right? It's called a veil. There's a door and a veil. So I'm saying it wrong, Brother Dan. Yeah. So there's a gate, and there's the door, or the first veil, and then there's the second veil, or the veil, and they are their own materials.
Okay. All right, good. All right, so the three entrances we've just looked at, and they're their own material. And we'll talk about those in a little bit. Sister Ruth.
Oh, you're going to talk about them later?
No, go ahead.
I was going to remark, it's shown on your nice chart there, that the front doesn't have the cherubim on it. The one with the second veil that has the cherubim.
Right here.
That's the cherubim.
Right.
The first one doesn't. Because
you
see that from the
floor. Right, okay. So, not that, like, compartmentalizing these things in my mind, we just need to let them jump out, but in a, so they're not confusing, but Sister Ruth just brought out, so it's not seen from the court, and that court represents what condition those in the court. The Mark and then Sister. Okay, good. Good. And Sister Connie? Okay, good. And Sister Ruth?
Well, the condition of those that are not spirit begotten, so they don't see the spiritual things, even though they're believers, but they don't see the spiritual things, so you can't have them seeing the cherubim.
Okay, good. So they're still human in the court. They haven't been. Spirit begotten as brought out. Okay. And Mark, Brother Mark used the word tentatively justified. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But Brother Russell, as he developed justification, as that became more and more clear or clarified in his mind, in his later writings, like the 1964 in the sixth volume, he brings out this thought of tentative justification. And just while we're on that, those in the court tentatively justified, why is it important to see that those believers, those who enter in by a belief, a faith in Christ's sacrifice, they believe that, they accept that, they appreciate that, and they're in this court condition. What's the difference between when Brother Russell, when he wrote the Tabernacle Shadows, he said they were justified believers. What's the difference between being a justified believer and a tentatively justified believer? Sister Penny?
Well, justified believers means that they've already consecrated, so they've already given up their human life rights. To tentatively justified, you're in the way, you're approaching that, you're cleaning up, you're supposed to be moving in that direction. If you have a time, you have to, should be looking to actually be justified. Eventually, if you've been in the way for a while, you should be moving in that direction, but you're just tentatively in here. You haven't given that up, that life right up yet.
Okay, good. Brother Rick.
We're just along that line. You know, the scriptures that support that, of course, is like in Luke 14, where Jesus said, count the cost. You have to love everybody less than you love me, even your own life. And but count the cost to see if you have been. So that implies that there's a time in those who are approaching unto God that the Lord gives them a time period to realize what they're doing at some level before he imputes the merit of Jesus to them, because you only get it once. And he wants people to intelligently, willingly enter into this. So that that's what's shown as that tentatively justified. You're communing with God. How else can you learn the truth about what you're doing if you aren't communing with God? And so you have this temporary relationship. You know, tentative is really kind of like temporary. You have this temporary relationship is to serve a purpose of either continuing forward, as Sister Connie said, to consecrate, or to just go back out into the world. You can still believe in Jesus, but you, at some point, the Lord foresees you're not going to consecrate, and then you've lost those privileges that you had temporarily while you were coming.
Okay, very good. Very good. Questions or comments on that? Okay. Well, we'll just leave it there because I think it was explained well. So, going back to our tabernacle, once it's constructed, we see the view from the outside. It's ugly. It's like a grave. It's black. It's peculiar. On the inside, as already brought out, these walls were put up. They're gold. And the linen curtain comes down on the outside of the walls, but over the top, because there's no top, that is the covering at the top, so that's why you see the cherubim. But on the inside, what's it look like? Sister Molly? It's
all gold, glowing from the light of the candlestick. And then the Shekinah glory in the most holy.
Okay, very good. Very good. So we have this beautiful gold room, and as Sister Molly brings out, it's the gold is glimmering. We have the light of the lampstand and the holy and the Shekinah glory light in the most holy. So those on the inside see the beauty, and what does gold represent?
Divine nature.
Divine nature, okay. And it represents divine truths. So those on the inside see the divine plan of the ages, and the divine plan of the ages defines the divine character, God's loving character. Okay. Any more on that? Okay. So we've gone over, let's see, our tabernacle surrounded by a yard called the court. We've got the dimensions. How was this fence, if you will, surrounding the tabernacle constructed? Oh, Brother Rick.
Sorry, one last thing on those corners. It's I was going to say this to say that in Exodus, you have a rendition of the construction to be done that was given to Moses. And then later in Exodus, you have them actually doing it. So you have two places in the book of Exodus. Think of like the 20s chapters and the 30s chapters that you can pull parallel information, and each one provides a little additional insight to the other. So I'm saying that to say that you're looking into this. But one thing on the boards we didn't cover is that there's two rear corner boards.
In the tabernacle?
Yes. So they're on the back side of the outside. And what they do is they overlap the sideboard coming down and the backboard. And it overlaps them on the back to certify the whole thing. I like that word, certify. So it certifies the whole thing with this outside peculiar backboard. But it's specifically mentioned in the scripture. And that's what gives this whole thing integrity.
Okay, very good. And you would know, because you've constructed walls, if you don't construct them where they tie together, they would be wonky. That they don't have the integrity they should have. Okay.
Would be wonky?
Yes. And I think that we have these two corner boards, and then there's six in between. But I might be wrong. I think we have 20 and 20, and then those going across. But I probably have it written down here somewhere. I overwhelmed myself with notes. But anyway, we won't get hung up there. So anything more before we go out to the construction of the court, the fence surrounding the tabernacle? Brother Rick.
The sockets of silver came from the money in which the firstborn had to pay to be, as it were, redeemed out from, so that the Levites ended up being the chosen tribe to do the holy service. And this exchange, after they left out of Egypt, and the firstborn had to be ransomed, as it were, and then they gave us the shekel of silver and such. Without going into all that detail, what it boils down to is it shows a ransom price. And there were 100 silver sockets, which shows that Jesus is the foundation. His ransom, that silver truth of what he provides, is the whole support for the tabernacle structure, without which none of it would be able to be erected or stand here on earth.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. So, if the friends were following that, if you take the boards and count them, and as Sister Ruth brought out, the sockets, there's two for each board. So that means there has to be 50 boards to make 100 sockets, those silver sockets that we talked about. Okay. All right, very good. And so we have linen curtains. How tall were they? Just kind of 7 feet almost. A little bit bigger.
7.5.
7.5. Okay. 7.5 feet tall. Okay. And so, how were they held up? We see the curtain. We see this. This fence or curtain going all around. How are they held up? And we don't need great detail, but just friends recall.
Columns.
Okay, columns.
60.
Or what's that?
60 columns.
60? I'm not sure. I think we have. We won't get hung up there on the number of columns or boards. It was the same type of arrangement. We had sockets, and we had boards, and then we had pins in which the, just like we flip up our charts here, they had to be held up. And so, and then we also had, I didn't write it down, so I can't remember, those strings coming down, what do we call those?
Cords.
Just like, if you could put a tent up, you usually have those for support. And, but the real point, and we'll let the friends make comments afterwards, or the question we're going to ask is, this seven and a half foot fence, if you were out in the camp, what does that represent to you out in the camp? Sister Ruth?
Well, it really represents faith in Jesus, is what it boils down to, because that's what separates the, true faith in Jesus separates the camp where basically unbelievers from the court, which are believing.
Okay, good. Further comments on that? So, these outside cannot see into those things inside the court and the tabernacle, so that's a wall of unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus and his sacrifice. So it's foolishness unto them, or they're just blinded to the beauties of the truth concerning God's plan of atonement. All right, good. Brother Mark.
That's a nice picture, too, because, if you're on the outside, no faith. But you have faith in something that you can't see, which is 7.5 feet tall, blocking your sight. So you come into the court, and then that's where you have faith in the sacrifice, you're counting the cost.
Okay, very good. So, we have the opposite on the inside, as Brother Mark is describing. We have this wall of faith. And for those who are in this condition of belief or consecration. Sister Cindy.
Well, the other thing you brought out earlier, the sacrifice at the dung and whatnot, it smells really bad out there, but the closer you get, they're either on the brazen altar, they're either going to have a big bull or they're going to have a lamb. But either way, if you have roasting meat, I hate to sound disrespectful, think barbecue. And so, it's going to smell nice. So the closer you get, the more enticing it is. It kind of makes you want to go in. So, and you're going to smell that on the outside, maybe not too far out, but the closer you get, the nicer it's going to smell. So it's going to be more enticing.
Okay, good. And we'll talk more about those fires, if you will, that we see in the court and in the holy and then outside the camp as you're bringing out Sister Debbie.
Just on the pillars, 20 on one side, 20 on the other, 10 and 10, that's 60.
Okay, all right, good.
Don't know what 60 means, but...
I'm not exactly sure. That's probably accurate because they took the time to show us that, and I'll tell you where I got that. That was from a booklet that was written by the ABSCO class, and I just disrespectfully ripped that page out and had Sister Gina make copies for me because I thought it might come in handy when we went to Toronto for this lesson. Sister Mella?
Not to be too picky about it, but that would mean then that you're counting four holes twice.
No. 20 if you count from here to this one just before the end. 10 from here to this one before the end. 10.
Oh, I'm
up here.
Got it. Thank you.
Okay, and it makes sense because if you think about the dimensions, it's 150. That's 20 boards. And then it's half that size, 75, So half that number is 10. So that would make sense symmetrically in the construction. But Sister Ruth.
So like if you're looking at the front, if you're standing at the front and looking at it, you could actually count 11.
Right.
Yep.
But it's just because the corner isn't counted twice, it's counted during one of them.
Right. Right. It's like when you count something like that, you mark the first one, so when you come around again, you don't count them twice. And you'll have great accuracy. All right. Okay, good. Any more until up to this point? Okay.
Sorry. This is a little bit of a backtrack.
Sure.
So, in Exodus 26, anyway, there we're told we've got 20 horns on the south, on the back of the court. I mean, on the back of the tabernacle. In the tabernacle building, sorry. You got 20 on the south side, 20 on the north side, and then 8 on the back, including the two corners. So, what that ends up giving you is 48 horns, but two sockets under each one gives you 96 silver sockets. But we want 100, and we get it, because that veil between the holy and the most holy are four columns, and they each have a silver socket. That gives us 100 silver sockets for Jesus' number for the ransom. The hanging on the front, or the door, those five columns are supported in copper sockets. And that goes along with the court sockets of copper.
Right. Okay. Good. Since we're there, what's the lesson taught by the columns being supported by sockets of copper? So we have gold. Forget the word now. Columns and copper sockets are holding them up, and that's going into the most holy. So, what is that? What lesson might be taught by that, Sister Connie?
It would be the perfect human nature that we have, representative of copper, that the portrait is going.
Say that again?
Well, then you get, you know, you sacrifice that going under the veil, but before that you get to that, you're a perfect, reckoned perfect human nature.
Oh, okay, and that's a good start. We'll keep talking about that, Sister Debbie.
So the copper, where's the copper?
Well, what we're talking about right now.
I thought you were talking about the copper.
The copper sockets that support the gold pillars that hold up the veil or the door going into the holy.
But the fence.
Let's not go there yet because this is the question.
Oh, because you were talking about the fence earlier.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sorry about that. We'll go back there though. Okay. All right. Brother Rick.
Another part of that lesson found in Exodus 26 again. And this is, we covered this before, but here, for emphasis, it tells us that, and it's playing into this question.
36?
Well, it's 26:31 first, the veil between the holy and most holy. And they'll make it a blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim. So that's between the veil, the holy and most holy. And then in verse 36, for the hanging for the door of the tabernacle, which is really what we're talking about, it's blue, purple, and scarlet with fine twine linen wrought with needlework, but the cherubim are not mentioned. So the reason we're bringing that out is, once again, it's demonstrating that the door into the holy, seen from the outside, you don't see cherubim, and it's copper sockets demonstrating that it's the perfect humanity of Jesus, or the reckoned perfect humanity of those who consecrate before they enter into the holy itself, pass underneath that door, in which then they're shown as being spirit begotten, standing in the holy, and now they're covered with the cherubim. And then they're looking in front of them at the cherubim, just dividing and separating the holy of holies. And then they've got their gold balls. And now you're set in sockets and silver, so that the ransom has been applied to them. So they have this bylining justification. No longer tentatively justified, now it's all actually taken place.
Okay, very good. So I think what you said, Sister Connie, is in perfect harmony with what Brother Rick just said, and when we talk about those silver sockets, silver for the silver picture.
Truth.
Reality. So, okay, very good. And just, Sister Connie, you've got your original tabernacle, right? And you drew something in the front of that. And the friends might all have that. And it basically gives you all the metals, the gold, the silver, the copper, showing how the tabernacle is constructed. And so, and of course, those metals tell us the story of, you know, we have copper representing what again?
Perfect humanity.
Perfect humanity. And why is copper a good representation of perfect humanity, which is made in God's image? God is pictured as what, Sister Cindy?
Well, he's pictured in gold, and when you polish up copper, it's very shiny and it's very it's like gold, but it's not gold. But gold doesn't need to be; it doesn't tarnish. But copper does, and it has to be constantly cleaned, which is a really good picture of humanity.
Okay, all right, very good. So copper has to be maintained, just like humanity, perfect man. In the kingdom, will he have to die? No, we don't think any will after the little season, but they have to rely upon God for life. They don't have life within themselves. Okay. Only the divine those with divine nature have life in themselves. Okay. Sister Debbie, your comment or question?
That was the fence, okay, because I'm confused between the brass and the copper. You know, there's brass and there's copper.
Brass.
But the copper, there's copper pins.
Just on that, real on the quick, fence. On the brass and the copper. Sister Connie, you have a comment on that?
Brass is in this translation. It's supposed to be copper.
It should be.
Oh, okay. Okay.
I didn't hear you. The brass is just in this translation. They're referred to copper.
Yes.
And also, brass is an alloy. Copper is pure. So gold, silver, and copper, they're all pure metals. But anything after you get brass is copper mixed with nickel. So it's not a pure, it's an alloy.
Okay. All right, good.
Okay, so what about the pins on the fence? Those are copper, right? On both sides, it's got the...
Down here, you mean?
Said the holding the fence up like the
chapters?
The pins,
no,
sometimes with the ropes.
The ropes.
Oh, the ropes down here.
Yeah, those. Those are copper too. Then, and that would make them 120.
How many? It would
because
correspond
inside and
to the number of boards.
Because it looks like it, on that picture it's inside and outside.
You're right. Yeah, so double it. Right. So, okay, that's true.
Yeah, I don't think the ropes are copper.
No.
I don't think the ropes are copper.
No. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the pins holding them in the ground.
Pins in the chapter and the flower.
What is a chapter? Can I ask?
Yes, you can.
That thing that goes on top of the post to keep to protect it from the weather,
like a fence cap.
Yeah.
Like a fence cap.
Right. Okay. All right. Any more on the this fence that goes around the tabernacle for the good of the cause? All right. How do we enter into the court? And friends have already brought it out. Sister Ruth?
Well, that's an interesting point to me. You go through the door, and the door was four curtains that were each 5 cubits wide, so it's 105 times 5 cubits times 20 is the other one. So that represents Jesus. And then the curtain that goes into the holy 10 by 10, so that's 100, make 100. And then the veil that goes into the most holy is 100 10 by 10 cubits. So like every door, the Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and they all measure up to 100.
All right, excellent, very good. That's the exact verse we were gonna go to. In John chapter 14, verse 6, just as Sister Ruth is bringing out, it shows us that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, showing the beginning of our walk when we turn away from sin, coming from the camp condition, those outside of a relationship with God, in sin, needing atonement, turning away from sin, they enter in through the gate by a belief, faith in Jesus' sacrifice, and first thing they see when they come through that gate is what? The brazen altar. And so, what does that brazen altar picture for us? Okay. All right. Sister Cindy?
No, back to the how you get in the court. You brought out I'm the way. That one, the door going into the court is called the gate, and the door going into the, right there, and into the holy is called the door. And we have scriptures, I am the gate of the sheep, and I am the door. And so, but it all goes in harmony with no man gets to the Father except through me. So either way, it pictures Jesus.
Okay, very good. So you have anticipated the next verse is in John 10:9. I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And Exodus 27:16, and for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue, purple, and scarlet, so a description of this gate coming into the court. Any more on that, Brother Rick?
The blue represents faithfulness, and the scarlet represents sacrifice, and the purple, a combination of the two, will end up as a reward of royalty. And once again, there's no cherubim depicted on that. Now, the white linen is the background. It just shows justification, purity.
Okay, very good. And we have this interwoven blue, purple, and scarlet in the gate, the door, as well as the veil. So those three entranceways into the... Now, in the description of this, we won't look at it because the friends have described it well, and we've actually read part of it, is found in Exodus 26, 31 through 33. What was the entrance passage into... No, I'm sorry, that was the... that's the entrance passage into the holy. and the entrance passage into the court itself is found in verses 36 and 37, which we looked at. Correct.
Also, chapter 27, 16.
Okay.
That earlier comment, you find the instructions and the actual doing of it twice outlined there in Exodus, how they complement each other. Here's an example. In Exodus 35 and verse 18, as Moses is giving the overall instructions, kind of like a rehash of the instructions he received, but now he's giving it in order to be constructed. In this simple verse, it says, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords. So the thought, clearly we have the pins of the court, but the pins of the tabernacle would represent that the top two coverings were pinned or staked out on the sides of the tabernacle proper, while the first two coverings that we've already discussed, the first one, the linen covering, didn't touch the ground, showing the spiritual aspect. The goat's hair did, but then the last two were staked out. They are actually called the tent. They are covering tent-like. The tabernacle proper, which the walls of the gold boards, and then the first two coverings hang straight down. So when we read in these verses about the priests going in and changing clothes and things, we're really reading that they went into this that awning or lean-to effect of the top two coverings being staked to the sides. But quite often, you don't see that being staked out on the sides, like this picture doesn't really show it well here. That one is not even being illustrated. You will see other ones where they're staked out. But this is the verse that tells us that there are pins for the tabernacle, which are separate from the pins of the court.
Okay. All right. Very good. And many times you see this tent like a regular tent coming to a point. Of course, that's not the correct construction, and that's brought out. We have you can make your blueprint using the directions given and the actual construction in Exodus 25 to 27, the instructions, and then the construction took place Exodus 35 to 40. So all those chapters give the details. Alright.
Mr. Simpson? It was just a side point with the awning part. We think that's where the priest would have eaten. We think that because, you know, he's got the roasted meat and he's got the showbread and the wine, and so he would have eaten probably in there away from, because he wouldn't want it to be defiled by, you know, have lunch there or something. They probably would have stored things there for their sacrifices and whatnot, and then he probably would have changed clothes in there. So it's just another showing that God is the great economist. So even in the small, relatively small tent-like structure, he's not only accounting for all of the, you know, our consecration, the plan of the ages, but he's also done, like, economically, a place to provide for the priests to actually do their work without defiling any of it. So it's kind of cool the way that all worked out.
Okay, good.
So connecting Lincoln, that is, in the thoughts, like when we read particularly of Ezekiel's temple that he saw, that there are chambers for the priests on the sides of the temple itself, but separate. And I think that's depicted here in the mobile unit with the side arms, instead of having separate compartments for them.
Okay. All right. Good. Anything there? All right. So, we're just going to, we know, and you see on your picture, the description of the camp. Who's in the camp at a distance, Israel. So we have the 11 tribes at a respectable distance. Okay. And, Brother Rick.
Point on that is that the tribe of Levi camped closer to the tabernacle, and they were subdivided into their four parts. And then the rest, as you're saying, the other 11 tribes are even at a further distance.
Okay, great. And that's where we were going. And the friends, when we were gone, I think you had that lesson on the four destinies of man from the rivers in Genesis 2. We have that same lesson here, don't we? As Brother Rick described, there's the camp of the Levites on all four sides, on the east, on the north, on the south, and on the west. And that tells the story of the four destinies of man. And I can just, I was going to write it out, but for time's sake, and the friends know it, we'll just read it. On the east, we had Amram, the tribe of Amram, and that's where the high priest, the family of Aaron and his sons, and the name Amram means, anyone have that off the top of their head?
Exalted.
Exalted. Okay, exalted. High people, and so that pictures who?
Little flock.
Then we have on the north, Merari, and anyone have the what's that mean? Is this funny?
Bitterness.
Yes, good. So, what class would that describe?
Great company.
The great company. Okay. So we have Amram and the little flock, and now we have the great company. And then, so, and also it's on the north, so picturing a spiritual class. And then on the south, we have Kohath. And anyone have the definition of that?
Ally.
Okay. Ally or comrades, and so who does that describe? Oh, James? Okay, ancient worthies. Encamped here, and then on the west, we have Gershom. And what does that mean?
Rescued.
Okay, good. Yeah, rescued or refugees, and so what does that picture? What does that describe, Brother James?
Mankind.
So here we have it. The final picture, we have the little flock, great company, we have the ancient worthies of Israel, and the world of mankind saved by God's arrangement, this great atonement, bringing back mankind at one with God. Okay. Now, the next thing we were going to do is look at the furniture more closely. We only have about 5 minutes left, but before we do that, anyone have anything, Sister Cindy?
Would you like the second hour? I'm finding this fascinating and a lovely review.
Well, we certainly the friends have a lot to bring out. It's up to the class, though. We'll have to see what.
I'll make a motion for the
second. Is the second hour?
Yeah.
All right. We have a motion. Is there a second? And Brother Dave as well. Okay. So Sister Gina, clear reading a motion. Okay, all in favor, please indicate. All right. Thank you for that. Okay, now, first of all, since we don't have much time left, and we'll just ask the friends, we did want to take a closer look at the Atonement Day sacrifices. And we think we have all right. Thank you for that. Okay. Now, first of all, since we don't have much time left, and we'll just ask the friends, we did want to take a closer look at the Atonement Day sacrifices. And we think we have relatively good background with what we've talked about so far, but as the friends know, there's just so much more to be brought out just looking at the furniture of the tabernacle and, you know, how it was, its dimensions, what it was made of, and so on. But we'll just finish up with one cool point that the friends all already know when we look at that brazen altar, and it pictures our Lord Jesus' sacrifice, and the dimensions, it's square, as already brought out in the comments. And so what is the length and the width of the brazen altar? Friends recall?
For Chris? Well, 5 by 5 cubits, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet.
Okay, very good.
And 4.5 feet high.
And 4.5 feet high. Okay, good.
Five cubits.
3 cubits.
5.
So, we'll take our measurement in feet, and for you math wizards, if we take 7.5 feet and add it 4 times, what do we get? Brother Mark?
That's easy.
7.5 feet times 4?
30.
Okay, very good. And so, since this brazen altar represents Jesus and his sacrifice, what's the significance of the measurements adding up to 30? Just kind of? All right, very good. And why the number 30? Just kind of?
Because that would be as you had to be the priest.
Okay, all right, great. Very good. And Brother Chris?
Well, we think, you know, Adam would probably had the mindset, he was created basically 30 years of age, which would be like the perfect vitality of a human man. And that's what I think the whole thing connects to.
Okay, very good. So as Brother Chris is bringing out...
I can attest, it's all downhill from there.
So we know that Jesus, as a perfect man, was the exact equivalent of Adam. So that makes sense that when Adam was created, he was created with that maturity level, if you will. And so Jesus gave his life an equivalent, a perfect match for Adam. And, okay, Brother Rick.
That's an interesting combination. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver.
Okay. All right. Good. Very good. All right. And Joseph was sold for how many pieces?
20.
20. Is there a correlation or?
I don't know.
All right. Well, I think this is about our time here. And the friends can think about where we want to pick up, if we want to continue along this line, or if we want to pick up with the Atonement Day sacrifice and all the lessons we learned from that in the second hour, which would be going over in Leviticus chapter 16. All right. Choice of a hymn to close with. We got a little further than we did in Toronto with the class, even though we got a lot more participants. All right. And Sister Molly, can we ask you to close with prayer, close with hymn? Choice of hymn.
87.
All right. Consider the Atonement Day, and just because I think we can, it'll certainly bring out the lessons from the furniture of the tabernacle and the court as we go through. But just leading up to that, so in Leviticus 16, we know that all of us, with my little point, all of us come from the camp. That means we're in that condition. Places, as we know, in a tabernacle represent conditions. So we're in that condition of sin, unbelief, separation from God, and need of atonement. And we all have entered in through belief, faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, pictured by coming through this this gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life is brought out, and recognizing and appreciating and believing in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, as the friends brought out, we're in this condition of tentative justification, but we enter into the court, and we're, Brother Russell uses in some places, in the way of consecration. So, we have, you know, we're cleaning our lives up by the water of God's Word. We're being instructed. We're seeing the high standard, and we ultimately come to understand the privilege of sacrifice, to follow in the Master's footsteps, to become true disciples of Christ. And when we make that decision, that is represented as, and we'll see that in more detail in the in our study in Leviticus 16, is making that decision to sacrifice our lives in the service of God. And when the Lord accepts our sacrifice, then we're pictured as dying to self and living unto the Lord as new creatures in Christ Jesus, going through the door into the first compartment there, into the holy. And so there, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and as we learn our lessons, as we benefit from the Holy Spirit and the light of the Lord's Word, and feast upon the 66 books of the Bible represented by the showbread, and offer our sacrifice, our prayer, and praises, if faithful, unto death, then we would, like our Lord Jesus, follow him into the next compartment, the most holy, picturing the condition of the Spirit born, those actually in God's presence. And so, with that little introduction, we're going to start off with the big picture, and we're going to ask questions and see how that goes. And friends, you have the liberty to bring out lessons that you would like, as in the first hour, because that was very, very excellent. So our first question in the big picture, if you will, is, what did the Day of Atonement signify? That, what, if you were to think about it, just general overall thoughts, Sister Cindy?
Well, the Lord, the Father wants us, the will of mankind, reconciled to him. And he's made a lot of provision for that. And so the Day of Atonement is just a small snapshot of that.
Okay. All right. Good. Sister Ruth.
Well, I agree with that, of course, but it's also in another aspect of representing the gospel.
Okay. All right. Very good. So this entire gospel age is pictured by this one day of atonement that was given unto Israel as a way of coming back into harmony with God at the end of that 24-hour atonement day. Brother Ray.
And the effects of what that atonement day affected included the millennial age as well.
Okay. All right. Very good. So, the effect, we had the preparation of a priesthood. Jesus and his church, their sacrifice atoned for the sin of the world, but they're not in a perfected condition. That will take the entire millennial age to do the work of atoning or bringing man back into atonement with God. Sister Ruth?
Well, I was just going to clarify that, like, say, for instance, the ancient worthies aren't shown there because it doesn't picture that part of the Bible. It pictures the work of the gospel age and the development of the church to bless mankind.
Okay. All right, good. Any more? Brother Dave.
Just a sacrifice of our Lord and his body members. So, the head and body will be described in the Gospel Age.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother Dave. All right. What we'd like to do is turn to Leviticus 16, if you're not there already. A couple of leading questions were already answered. How long was the atonement day? The typical was 24. And the antitypical was the gospel age, and the work continues during the millennial age. When the sin offerings are complete, will mankind be in atonement with God? And his friends already answered that question. No. And I say explain. We know that it will be a work of restitution for 1,000 years. All right. Let's read in Leviticus 16, just verses 3 and 5 to get our players, if you will, at the beginning of this Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 3, and let's see, Sister Connie, read for us verse 3 and verse 5, and I've asked Brother Dave if he would be our recorder for a few things we're going to write down on the whiteboard so we can see some things. And Sister Connie, verse 3 and then verse 5.
Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering.
Okay, so let's just identify who is identified in these verses. People and animals. Let's put those down on the type side of our page. And just, Sister Ruth?
Aaron.
Okay, Sister Gina?
Bullock.
And...
Holy place.
Say that?
Most holy place.
Most holy place. We're just gonna stick, Brother Jeff, with just right now, just people and animals.
Ram.
Okay. So we have Aaron in the type, Brother Jay. Just write Aaron, and we've had the bullock and ram. Oh, is that not working very good? Let's try this one. I don't know. Might be some poor writing materials. Okay, so what other animals were mentioned, Sister Connie?
2 kids of the goat.
2 kids of the goat. Okay. And there's one more animal, Sister Cindy?
Well, the New American Standard says 2 male goats.
Okay.
I'm thinking, wasn't a kid just a baby goat? Could be... You know, male or female?
I think that's right.
I don't know if this is an accurate translation or not, but it says 2 male goats.
Okay. All right, so we have Aaron, Brother Dave, we have a bullock, 2 goats, 2 rams. Yes, Sister Debbie.
The scriptures say the 2 kids and 2 rams are taken of the congregation of Israel. Aaron brings in the bullock and the ram, and the congregation give up the goats.
Okay, good. All those details will will come into play. All right. So.
Brother Dan?
Yes.
So there was two rams, not the one?
There was two. If you notice, there's a ram for the bullock, and there's a ram for the goat.
Two goats.
Two goats. For,
got it. Thank you.
So a burnt offering for each. And of course, just as you said, Sister Debbie, it doesn't separate the two goats at this point in time. That comes later. Okay. All right. So we now we know that from our study of the consecration of the priesthood, we have Aaron and his sons, because those are the consecrated priesthood. The Aaron was the high priest and his sons under priests. But here, since we only have Aaron, who does Aaron represent? Sister Connie? Jesus? Okay.
The Christ.
The Christ? Break that down for me.
Jesus and the church.
Jesus and the church, his body members. So on the other side, we have Jesus and his body, or the church. All right. And the first animal, the bullock, and so just to clarify that, so we have Jesus and the church, and what specifically does Aaron represent in this picture when we think of Jesus and the church? What, Sister Connie?
The sacrifice.
Jesus' sacrifice. Well, he's sacrificing, but
that's glorious.
Okay. And you're getting there, Sister Ruth?
I'm just saying the new creature.
Right, right. The new
priestly
creature.
Aspect.
What's that?
The priestly aspect.
So the new creature. So Aaron represents the new creature, Jesus and the church. Okay, so of course that would be a spirit begotten new creature. Okay. Anything more on that? Chris?
No, the same thing. Head and body.
Okay. All right. Good. So then we go to the ram, and in verse 3, Aaron comes into the holy place, and where we, what? How do we understand that? What?
It's a bullock, isn't it?
Hmm? Yes.
It's a bullock first, right?
Yeah.
Oh, very good.
Then one ram, then two goats.
We can still. Bullock, what does the bullock represent?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus. Okay.
The ransom.
No, that's good. That's good. Sister Ruth?
Well, it represents Jesus and his humanity.
Okay. Jesus and his humanity. Okay. Brother Rick.
I was suggesting to Brother David, separate your two goats. You have the Lord's goat and the scapegoat.
Shouldn't he separate the rams too?
Oh, all right. As Brother Dave is getting that squared away, as Brother Rick is bringing out, these two goats who were selected from the camp of the people, we know that one is the will become the Lord's goat and one the scapegoat by the casting of lots. So, but we don't want to do it that way, Brother Dave. We'll want to have it on the Lord's goat and the scapegoat on the typical side of our drawing over there.
Yeah, because then you won't have anywhere to put the anatype.
So, here we go. We'll just put a ram here, and then the Lord's goat and the scapegoat and the ram on that side. But anywho, All right. So we have our bullet, Jesus' human nature as brought out. Then we have a ram for a burnt offering.
Okay. Brother David needs a better direction. So he can't hear that well, so you have to just tell him what you want.
Yes.
Goat one, goat two.
Okay. Brother Dave, for the bullock, if you could put Jesus' human nature. No, you're good. Well,
Anatite.
Okay.
The Anatite.
Brother Dave, I put you in a bad situation with your hearing, so I'm talking this way and you're not hearing what I'm saying, and so would you mind, Brother Chris, maybe you can take over that and write that down.
Sorry.
No, not at all. I was not thinking of the struggle trying to hear what I'm saying,
and trying to read your mind.
Yeah. It's a very difficult thing. Okay. Do we have a ram for a burnt offering? What are we, and that's for the bullock. What is that picture for us?
Can I ask a question?
Sister Debbie.
The bullock is a sin offering, and the ram is a burnt offering. Can I ask what the difference is between the two?
Good question. What's the difference between the two? Sister Ruth.
Well, a ram typically represents the sacrifice that went before it is acceptable.
Acceptable to who?
To God.
Okay, very good. And we'll, I don't know if we'll get there, but so we'll just say it right now. The ram, well, we won't. We'll just leave it there.
Jesus is acceptable
to the ram?
God, yes. God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. Is that good with friends, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I'm just still kind of confused about the difference between sin offering and burnt offering. It's like sin offering, you know, well, it's for sin. Burnt offering, you see what I'm saying? I've always been confused about the difference between the two because they're both burnt. You know, I always thought maybe burnt offering meant suffering of some kind. But, you know, it's like they're both burned on the altar, so I'm kind of confused as to why it's called like a burnt offering and Solomon's called a sin offering.
Okay, well, the friends have heard the question. Anybody have an answer for Sister Debbie? We've said the ram for a burnt offering is really another perspective of the atonement sacrifice from God's perspective. He's seeing the sacrifice of Jesus. He's seeing the sacrifice of the church, and it's an acceptable sacrifice that brings atonement to mankind. But I that's all I can say. I mean, I could say more, but I might confuse myself or anyone else. Anyone, Brother Rick?
A good illustration of the distinction is shown when Abraham offered Isaac up on Mount Moriah, that Isaac represented the sin offering, which would be the ransom price, and a ram was caught by the horns in a thicket after that, after God released Isaac, and the ram was offered, and it shows the acceptableness by God of Abraham's faith and Isaac's submission in the previous offer.
Great. All right, very good. Good example. That good, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, thank you.
All right. All right, good. So we have goat number one and goat number two, and here in verse 5, it doesn't separate them, but we do know that comes in the next number of verses. So we have the Lord's goat
And who is that picture? Sister Connie?
Picture.
Yes. The humanity, just as Jesus' human nature, the human nature of the church class, the body of Christ. Okay. And the Lord's, or the scapegoat, is not part of the sin offering or the Atonement Day sacrifice. But who is it, Brother Ed?
I should have been. Here's another example of Leviticus 16. The sin offerings were dealt with, the bullock and the Lord's goat. Then in verse 22, the scapegoat is let loose. And then in verse 44, he shall wash his flesh with blood in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, making atonement for himself and the people. So the two burnt offerings, the rams, were offered after the sin offerings had been completed.
Right.
Showing that they had been successfully carried out, but then he offers the rams of the burnt offering.
Okay, good. Very good. Sister City.
Verse 44?
No, 24.
No, I said that one. I did say 24.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, 24. But this is all 44 in this analogy.
Yeah. I'm looking around.
Right, I knew it would probably be so sharp.
All right, good. So we have our scapegoat class. Great company. Okay, and yes, Sister Debbie.
Another question. These aren't necessarily offered in the order that is presented in verse 2 and 5, or 3 and 5. It's because it looks like it's the bullock and then the two goats, and then rams after that.
Yes, and we're going to go through and see, because in Leviticus 16 it just doesn't go right in order and tell us, you know, the bullock was sacrificed first and this is what happened to the bullock and so on. But hopefully we'll see it clearly that way, Sister Brother Chris.
I was just going to say that a burnt offering seems to be perpetual, like one time forever. But then the sin offering is something that needs to be, like, renewed. I mean, there may be a sense to that. You know, that's just very general. I'm not trying to teach it, but I have a couple of notes on the difference.
Okay, and
I mean, just burnt. You know? In the big picture.
Okay, all right.
Go to the end?
Yes.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I can't tell if someone's finishing talking. The two kid goats, the Lord's goat is one and the scapegoat is the other. Is the Lord's goat the little flock and the scapegoat the great company?
Yes, in the final picture, yes. That's okay. What they represent.
Just wanted to, I didn't know, I was just trying to clarify. Thank you.
No, good. You have it. You have that correct, Sister Cindy?
In Leviticus 16, verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Just the point being that when God calls us, we have the many are called, few are chosen, but God doesn't say, okay, I'm gonna call everybody in this room, but I'm only going to pay you, you, and you. And it's like, no, they do roll the dice because our eternal destiny lies on our own shoulders with the help of the Lord, but he doesn't make us do or not do anything. So that's why it's like a random chance. It's because the Lord isn't saying, well, you're predestined to this. There's no predestination in that. He just says, you know, you're consecrated, but, you know, you either make it or break it. It's entirely on you. So.
Okay. All right. The two goats represent all who make a consecration unto the Lord during the gospel age, the antitypical day of atonement. And just as brought out, the determination is not God picking ahead of time who will who will be of the little flock and who will be of the great company. It's the determination is made by the individuals who have made a consecration. Okay, good. All right. Yes?
Right. Did we get to the actual burning of the bullock yet?
No.
Okay.
No, we have not. All right. I can see we're at more than halfway done. So we're going to skip over the lessons from the priest, Aaron. He's dressed not in his garments of glory and beauty, which are typical, but in his linen garments of sacrifice. And what that pictures, we'll just say that his flesh was washed, so that would picture or represent the sinlessness of Jesus, the head, and the imputed righteousness of the church, so the new creation. And so what we'd like to do right now is look at the reality from the type, we might say the prophetic picture of Jesus' work, and let's pick up. We're going to look at the bullock, and we know that was the first sacrifice picturing Jesus. So let's add to our reading verse 6 and verse 11. So verse 6 and verse 11, and Sister Ruth, could you read those verses for us?
And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself.
Okay. All right. Very good. So, here's our question that we're going to ask to elicit the response. When did the death of the antitypical bullock reckonably take place? So, we've already identified the bullock as Jesus' perfect humanity. And so, the answer to the question, Sister Connie, is what?
At Jordan, he was baptized.
Okay. And so when he was baptized, what did that symbolize?
He died to his perfect human nature.
Okay. All right. Good. Is that a hand? Nope. Brother Dave.
Consecration of the God.
Okay. All right, very good. Further comments on that, on this question, Brother Chris?
That's where he passes the court into the holy.
Okay. All right, very good. So, Jesus, at age 30, as we already brought out, the age you had to reach to be a priest, that was in 29 A.D., when he gave his life to the Lord, it was accepted as if it was finished by God. But, of course, he still had 3.5 years to carry out that sacrifice. So, our next question, and hopefully we pick questions good enough to bring out the lessons. How did Jehovah show the acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as though it was already finished? Sister Ruth?
From the time of getting the Holy Spirit, when he's getting the Holy Spirit at Jordan?
Yes. That's what we were thinking of. So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit when he publicly made his consecration unto the Lord, and that was the earnest or guarantee of what he would receive when he actually finished his sacrifice, which was the divine nature, which was promised. Okay, any more on that? Okay, so the bullock typified the offering by Jesus himself at the time of his baptism, in harmony with the apostles' words in Hebrews 10:7, and this is a quote from the prophet, the psalmist, in Psalm 47 and 8. So let's read Hebrews 10:7, and Sister Gina, could you find that and read that for us?
Then said I, lo, I will come in the heading of the scroll that is written concerning me to do, O God, thy will.
Okay, very good. And so, of course, God's will for our Lord Jesus was to die and to redeem many or all the world mankind. And in Hebrews 10, we'll just read one more scripture. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 14. He took away the first, and so how do we understand that? Well, the first, meaning the typical sacrifice of the bullock, and he set that aside, those typical sacrifices, that he might establish or fulfill the second, or the antitype, the real sacrifices that actually atone for sin for mankind. Okay. Next question. Where was the bullock slain and what did it typify? Where was the bullock in the type slain? Where were all the animals? Well, that... Right, where was the animal put to death? It's in the court, Sister Ruth.
Was it on the north side of the altar? No. The north side of the altar. I knew it was on one side of the altar.
Okay, all right, and I don't have a verse, but if you have it, Brother Rick, that would be good.
Leviticus 1 and verse 11. You shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, the priest and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood on the altar.
Okay, very good. And the friends might notice that Leviticus chapter 1. Well, I'll skip that. I thought I had to bring it up, but we won't. So as the friends brought out this, the bullock was slain in the court, and it typified the condition of faith in God, the highest attainment of the human nature, because of course in the court Jesus was a perfect human being and he sacrificed his perfect human life at the time of his baptism at age 30. Okay. So the next question is, in Leviticus 6 and 11, which we read here, it states that the blood of the bullock, that is Jesus' blood, was shed for himself and for his house. So how do we understand himself and his house? Brother Rick?
Well, I like this verse demonstrated in Numbers 17. Probably the easier way, but this is one. Numbers 17 and verse 3. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their father. So Aaron's name on this rod was for that tribe of Levi, his father's house.
Okay. All right, very good. And Sister Ruth.
Well, I have like three Greek periodicals, if anyone's interested, but the house is a great company.
like himself being his body and then the great company being others in the spirit realm.
Okay. All right, good. You want to go ahead and recite those for the friends who would like to record those?
Recurrent 4450. Recurrent 5972. And 3708.
Okay, very good. So, just to...
What was the last... what was the last two?
Last two, Sister Ruth?
5972.
Did you get those, Sister Roseanne?
I think so.
Okay. Well, you can check with Sister Ruth. She'll give you the tried and true numbers.
Thank you.
All right. So, just to reiterate what Sister Ruth has brought out, his house, the household of faith in the picture of the gospel age, those believers in the court who are tentatively justified, who are in the way of consecration, but it's only those who make a consecration of their lives, and the Lord's goat pictures, of course, those who make a consecration but don't fulfill that consecration. So, the consecrated ones who fail to become members of the Christ, yet they gain life on the spiritual plane, and that's the great company class. Okay. Not, as our Jehovah Witnesses friends say, an earthly class. It's a spiritual class. It shows that they've given up their human life rights, so they don't have human life rights to fall back on, but through God's mercy, they're able to save their life, if you will, on the spiritual plane of existence like angels. Okay. I'm going to skip the lesson on verse 4 again, and let's read verses 12 and 13. But before we go there, we don't want to rush ahead. If anyone's confused by what the direction I'm giving up here, go ahead and ask a question, or if there's more to be said. Brother Rick?
You're going to go into what after this? Where are you going next? Sorry.
We're going into... We're going to look at what actually happened after Jesus made a consecration of his life, even though his sacrifice was accepted of God when he made that sacrifice as if complete. We know that for 3.5 years he carried out his sacrifice.
Alright, well, I guess that. The element here is just that Jesus as a new creature preceded the church as trying to be as being new creatures so that we follow in his footsteps. So what it's depicting here is that he's the head which offers the body members. That's what is depicted by Aaron offering the bullock and then offering the goat. So that the bullock is for the churches or the spirit-begotten people's standing with God, while the goat, the Lord's goat, is to be for the people, the rest of the world, the mankind, or the rest of the tribe of Israel. To repeat, Aaron's bullock that he provided was for his tribe, Levi, from which the spirit-begotten would come. The goat was offered by the people. That came from the people, and it's for the other 11 tribes. That's depicting the world of mankind. The goats coming from the world represent that the spirit begotten church and little flock, our beginning was amongst the people of the world, whereas Aaron was of a higher order, always being perfect as it were. So, just emphasizing, you know, the aspect that the bullock wasn't offered for the people. If it had been offered for the people, you would not need the goat. Because all the people would have benefited from the bullock alone, which would have represented Jesus alone. But in this picture, the emphasis is not on the ransom price. The emphasis is on the sin offering experiences of how the ransom price does get to the church first and then gets to the world second.
Okay, very good. Very good. And so we appreciate bringing all that out. So if we followed through this chapter and the instructions, as Brother Rick is bringing out, we first follow the sacrifice of Jesus, pictured by the bullock, and his sacrifice, as we study through this, we see is for his house, his family, the Levites, who picture those who will gain life on the spiritual plane, both the little flock and the great company, and afterwards, the Lord's goat is sacrificed, and that's counted in as part of the sin offering for the world of mankind, and so that will provide atonement for mankind. And so the way I have my notes and questions, by the time we got to any of this, it wouldn't all connect together because we don't have time. So appreciate bringing that out. And let's read verses 12 and 13 of Leviticus 16 now. And let's see. Sister Gina, have you read yet? Brother Mark, you? How about reading for us verses 12 and 13?
But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until...
Brother Mark, are you in Leviticus 16?
No, I'm in Hebrew.
Those are good, though. Leviticus 16, 12, and 13.
Yep. All right. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die.
Okay, very good. So, a lot of detail here. And so, what we want to be able to understand and explain is what happened from this type in the reality. What did Jesus do after his baptism, after his consecration? It's bringing out that Jesus took the censer with the fire. He took the incense from the altar. He had two hands full, and then he entered into the holy. But the verse before it shows us that he had the blood of the sacrifice, the bullock, representing his life given. Sister Debbie, you got a...
I'm sorry, how could he have two hands full and still carry the censer?
It's a good question. So that's... So, now that's a technical question. I think Brother Rick has given us a...
Right here, it's visual. Two hands full, and he's got the bowl on his breast. He goes in and he sets it into the top of the golden altar, and he crumbles the...
Okay.
Okay.
Now, in the events of our Lord's life for 3.5 years, what, in your own words, describe, you know, you don't have to take the entire thing, but What is this picture for us, Sister Cindy?
Well, Jesus, when he was baptized, symbolized the consecration, comes out of the water, now he's a new creature. So between then and his death on the cross, it says that he has, the priest here, has a fire pan full of coals. So that's the burning zeal. And then he brings it upon the altar. That means that it's acceptable to God. And the two handfuls of sweet incense, that's you can't hold anymore. You know, as he's done all that he can do. You know, so he doesn't just like grab a small handful and, you know, it's like, no, he really did a lot. And so that pictures, he did all that he could do. And then the part where sweet incense, bring it inside the veil, that means that to the Lord it was a very sweet, he was very pleased with the sacrifice.
Okay, all right, you've given us a good start. So we can continue to talk about what Jesus had done. Sister Debbie looking at the clock. Yeah. Yes.
Well, just a quick question, lest he die. I mean, is that part of this picture or is that just an admonition to make sure you do it?
Well, it was very important. If he didn't carry out the sacrifice properly, then he would have. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his, you know, he was in agony, thinking that if he didn't carry out his sacrifice perfectly, he would not have had life. He would have died, and that would have been the end of it. So that's a picture of if the sacrifice isn't carried out perfectly, if God doesn't accept it, then the high priest would not have come out of the most holy. He would have died. Sister Ruth, was your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking that's why the burn offering is done way at the end of the day. Because if any point in there was wrong, it wouldn't have been acceptable. So the burn offering is burnt. When everything was done, he didn't die. He knew it was acceptable, then he did the burn offering.
Okay, very good. Very good. Sister Cindy?
Yes, that's one of the reasons that we hypothesize, I suppose, that he probably would have had a rope or something around his ankle, because if he went into the Most Holy and he sprinkled the mercy seat incorrectly, he would have died. Well, they can't go in and get a dead body, because then they would have died. You can't have a bunch of dead bodies racking up in the Most Holy. It's just, you can't have that. So, if that had happened, and he died, how do you get him out? Well, would have pulled him out, you know, by his leg, and, you know, that's why we think that it's not scriptural, not that I'm aware of, but it's just one of the things that brethren have commented on.
Okay, all right. And we just have one short little difference is not necessarily sprinkling the blood incorrectly, but the incense altar pictured our Lord's offering of his perfect human life. Those incense, his sacrifice, his prayers, his praise unto God, picture his 3.5 year sacrifice, and it created a sweet smelling incense perfume unto God, showing its acceptableness, and it penetrated into the Most Holy. And if that wouldn't have happened, it would have pictured that the sacrifice was not complete, it was not acceptable, and then the high priest would die and would not have a resurrection. So, okay. So, the particulars on these, we're running out of time. We have 4 minutes left, I'm sorry. So, the book representing Jesus, he sacrificed his perfect human life for 3.5 years, and after that sacrifice was complete and acceptable, then he began to sacrifice the second sin offering, which was the Lord's goat. And everything done with the bullock was done with the Lord's goat. Sister Ruth?
It's like we could go 10 minutes over. Maybe do 10 minutes. Would that anyone be adjusted to that? Because we could probably get out of here by 1 if we had 10 minutes.
Any violent objections to going out a little bit more? Okay, well, we appreciate that. So, just on these verses, our Lord's 3.5 year ministry, and Sister Cindy mentioned she wanted to talk a little bit about the furnishing. We see that this pictured our Lord's life as a new creature, enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God, feeding and offering the bread of life, the 66 books of the Bible, the entire plan of God. Of course, there weren't 66 books at the time of our Lord's ministry. And the Old Testament and the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus. And then after the sacrifice of our Lord, like we said, we have what took place. I think we can move on, but let's just talk now about the three fires that we mentioned earlier. And first, we discussed this fire, the incense, a sweet savor to God. And now let's look back into the court and what's pictured here on the brazen altar. Sister Ruth?
Well, the body of the animal never entered the holy. The only thing that entered was one, which is the essence of the life. So that the body was, the choice parts of the body were different organs were put on the brazen altar. And then the rest of it, the skin, the hide, and all that stuff was burnt outside the camp. So the choice part was burnt on the altar, represented Jesus, sacrifice, how it looked to those who had faith. It was very pleasing because it smelled really good and, like burning, like cooking meat. And then we went out to the outside the camp and burned the rest of it. That was how that sacrifice appeared to people that were not under the curtain of faith. They had no faith. They were unbelievers. They looked on the sacrifice of Jesus as a waste.
Okay, very good. Very good. So the three fires, as Sister Ruth has brought out, showing how it was received by God, believers, and the world of mankind. Brother Rick.
Same thing, but just putting it this way, that the three fires were taking place simultaneously in the sense that they all depicted the same sacrifice that the new creature was rendering up of their humanity. The location would tell us as well who would have seen it. For when Jesus was in the holy, there was no one else that was a new creature. So it only would have been God appreciating it. And then in the court, his disciples, before they were spirit begotten, did appreciate Jesus to some extent. They said, where else would we go? But the world never appreciated him. And then the fire out in the burn without the camp just showed how the world completely viewed his sacrifice. But with us, God sees our sacrifice and appreciates it, but our fellow new creatures appreciate one another's sacrifice. And the penitently justified, as they're counting the cost, they can see the sacrifice and appreciate those of new creatures. But once again, the world still doesn't appreciate the sacrifice of the consecrated.
Okay. All right. Very good. Anything else on that, Sister Cindy?
You want a really technical point?
Sure.
In Exodus 28, verse 42, this goes off totally bizarrely, just stay with me. It's talking about the high priests and the under priests. It says, "And you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, and they shall reach from the loins even to the thighs." So it's basically saying make underwear for them, okay? Well, the reason I bring that out is because the next thing that we read in verse 20, in chapter 29, verse 1, he starts to do the consecrating and the whole sacrifice. And so this is one of the reasons, and based on the size of the brazen altar, was 3 cubits, which is 4.5 feet tall. Well, I'm 5'3", so it would be like probably up to my neck. So the average male is probably about 6 feet tall, but still, a bull is like 2,000 pounds. So even if you cut it up in little pieces like they did, that's still a hefty chunk, and then you've got a raging fire, so you're not going to want to go like that. So we think that there was a little makeshift ramp so that they could just go up there and, place it on there safely. And that's one of the reasons that, because it's we get all this information about all of his garments, and yet we only have one verse that's saying, oh, and by the way, you have to make underwear for him. It's what would be the point of bringing that out? So, God's very particular about things being covered. So, but it's just one of those. I remember that from our the Friday night tabernacle study, the last one that we had, because it's how do you get a, even if you cut them up, it's still a big 50-pound chunk of meat, for example. That's pretty heavy to go, like that. You're not going to be able to do that safely over a raging fire. So, just a technical point.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Brother Dave?
Pass.
Okay.
Sort of a wrap on this. I think that was the grate. It was possible to stand on the grate and go over into the fire.
The grate that went around the... Okay. All right, good. So what the friends have already brought out, the burning of the bullock with much fat in verse 25, and then the offering of the skin and the flesh and the dung in verse 27, showing how it was received by the world, unbelievers, foolishness, an awful smell unto them, and the same is true with the Lord's goat as well. Now, when the sacrifice was complete, when the bullock sacrifice was complete, then since we are short on time, we'll just ask the question, what happened after the sacrifice was complete, when Jesus gave up his perfect human life for 3.5 years, and when he died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." Okay, what was he, "It is finished" meant the sacrifice was finished, and the incense had penetrated into the most holy. Then what did the high priest do that pictured the events that followed our Lord's death on the cross? Sister Ruth?
Well, sorry, I raised my hand just soon. You're talking about when something that happens between Jesus' death and Pentecost. Is it the raising from the dead that showed that he was acceptable?
Yes. That's what we think is pictured by the high priest going into the most holy with the blood and sprinkling it on and before the mercy seat seven times or perfectly. And just as you're bringing out, there was, as we know from our Lord's life, there was a period of time where our Lord was going under the veil. And how long was that? 3 days, parts of 3 days. So, and then he came up into the most holy, picturing what? With his resurrection as a divine spirit being, and as Sister Ruth was bringing out, we know from the events of our Lord's life, he tarried for 40 days in the earth's atmosphere, teaching and instructing his apostles. Then he went into heaven itself, and he presented the blood to Jehovah. And then we have the acceptance of that sacrifice. And what was the evidence of that?
Holy Spirit given at Pentecost.
Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. Okay, so now we have the beginning of the sacrifice of the goat class. And that pictures the beginning of that sacrifice, which was a duplication, if you will. Everything that was done to the bullock was done to the Lord's goat. And so we find the Lord's goat in the holy during their lifetime. And if they carry out their sacrifice as their head did, then they too will be born of the Spirit on as Jesus was divine spirit being. Sister Debbie
said this was, he doesn't present it to the Father until after the church is complete. I mean, you know, to bring on the resurrection of all mankind. But here,
just
it's done before the goat is killed. So.
Right. So, what have we said when we consider the sacrifice of the bullock was for who? What did it say in the chapter or the verses we read? His sacrifice for it was for himself and his house.
Right.
So, when the blood was presented, it was for himself and his house. And so, as we know, we have the use of the merit of Christ's sacrifice is applied for us, and then after we have finished our sacrifice, the Lord's goat, then the sacrifice is complete, and Jesus presents the sacrifice that for the world of mankind. Because we probably probably said it in a way that was not too clear, Brother Rick, a thought?
Just when Jesus died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Brother Russell's observation is that Jesus was saying, in essence, I deposit the ransom price with you. I'm dying and going out of existence. You take it. The Heavenly Father did receive it. He's got it on deposit because it's only one human life. He has to pay it out for Father Adam in the future to redeem all of Adam's children. However, the Heavenly Father wanted to develop a bride for Jesus first, and so he had to have a way of justifying their sacrifice. And he does so by loaning the merit or the value of the deposited ransom price to the Spirit begotten now. We would have had our share in the future with Adam and the rest of his kids, except God wanted us to be developed before them during the time of this permission of evil, that we, like Jesus, could be developed and how to fight against sin, so that we would be prepared with Jesus to help teach mankind how to fight against sin. So it's paid out in the future.
Okay.
That's positive now.
Okay, very good. Very good. Very important difference, Sister Debbie.
So the goat couldn't be sacrificed until the merit of the bullock was presented on the mercy seat so that the goat could be justified to be sacrificed and that blood also presented.
Exactly.
Okay.
All right. Sister Ruth.
Just for Debbie to look up, I don't have to read the whole thing, but Hebrews 9:24, it says Christ has entered into the holy place for us.
Yeah.
Very good. Very good. So there's there's the application of the blood for us, for the church class. Okay. All right, good.
Hebrews 9. Hebrews 24.
Okay. So, in the just to conclude, because we've got we're 10 minutes beyond, but the when the Lord's goat class finishes their consecration, following the same footsteps of Jesus, then they enter into the most holy. They're changed to the divine nature. It's after that that the Lord's goat class or the scapegoat class has to be sent out into the wilderness, and they atone for what type of sins? That'll be the last question.
Willful
sins. So God keeps a good record, and His justice will be satisfied. So they have that part in the atonement, and after the scapegoat class goes through their experience, their flesh is put to death. God, through mercy, allows them to have that experience, and those who are faithful will gain life on the spiritual plane of existence, but not on the divine plane of existence. And so after their spirit class have finished their course, then the blood will be applied for Adam in the world of mankind, just as already brought out. And so we have the work of the atonement that takes place after the Day of Atonement has done its work of supplying the proper sacrifice for Adam and the world of mankind. And so that 1,000-year period of time will be fully used to restore man to that perfect condition. So just like Israel, at the beginning of the Day of Atonement, the nation of Israel was out of atonement with God. At the end of the day, they were typically at one with God for the following year. But we know that this had to be repeated every year, but the antitypical sacrifices, the perfect sacrifices, actually did the work of atonement, and the end result was glorious. So we apologize for any confusion, any smoke of confusion we caused the friends, but we appreciate all the comments, and we'll just close with a